good evening and welcome once again to Bible class and another lesson in our study on God's timeline through the Bible. As we always do, we recognize we gather together not just as any group of people, but as a very special group that is the body of Christ, and as such we are members one of another, and as such we when one member suffers, Paul tells us, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of in by way of announcement that we might be able to participate in those matters, now's the time to let us know. Anything at all?
Ten minutes out,
okay. Well, there's not going to be a lot of review tonight, so that's all right. Yeah, I don't know if Katie and Stereos are coming or. Okay. All right. Well, I don't really have anything except that I guess it's not too early to start talking about our break coming up. The last one of the year. Our winter break will be December 25th through January the 3rd. And Bible class will resume on Sunday, January the 4th. That sound right? Huh? December the 25th. This is. Huh? Oh. So that, that's not right. What's the Sunday? No, after that. The 8th? What day is January the 3rd? That's a Tuesday? Well, yeah, I guess we'll come. Maybe that's, I'll look at it. But we've got a break coming up, so. I must have flubbed that up when I was writing it back in April. I was too excited to be done with Romans. All right, anything else? What's it? I think what I meant, what I did wrong was put Sunday instead of Wednesday. No, that's not right, is it? It should be one Sunday and two Wednesdays. I'll just look at it. I'm not going to get into all this. We're going to wind up having Ken show up and wonder why we haven't got started. All right. Well, if nothing else, then we will get ourselves underway this evening. And before we do, let's open with prayer as we usually do. Mike, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, tonight we are going to kind of do something special that I really didn't I don't think we've ever done this before as far as some of the details I'm going to give you here. But what we're going to do is, we've been studying through in God's timeline through the Bible. As we've gotten to the Exodus stage, you know that on Sunday we kind of finished up dealing with as Moses is dealt with by God and gets the Jehovah name of God given to him in that verbal expression of the long and short form, I am that I am and I am blank. We've been focusing upon filling in those blanks and the issue of those blanks being Jehovah compound names. And everybody in here is clear on that. We've got it on the board now with all seven of them. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. He'll provide himself as the sacrifice. Jehovah Rophekah, God that healeth thee. Jehovah that healeth thee. Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah our conquering hero. Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah our peace. Jehovah Ra'ah, Jehovah my shepherd. God is my shepherd. Jehovah Zidkenu is God our righteousness. Jehovah our righteousness. And Jehovah Shema is Jehovah or God is there. And what I said I was going to do is match these up with the calendar, Israel's feast calendar throughout their year. And all this is going to do is basically give you another layer of appreciation. And we're, believe me when I tell you, talk about not scratching the surface, we're not even going to put a mark in the amount of information that's there. But I want to at least give you, and I don't know that I've done this before, the reasons why, at least just getting it stated without really delving into it in any great detail, of why each one connects the way it does with the feasts of Israel. And so, obviously, as we begin doing this, I need a timeline chart that we're going to start filling in some things, and you should see that on this particular timeline chart, the fifth course of punishment, and even though for some of you newer ones, that may not be all that familiar, but there are five installments to that. The dispensation of grace I have on the board there, kind of grayed out. You can see it really clear, but that's not an issue in anything we're going to be dealing with. That wasn't in view at all, and I've reduced it down because we're going to need this room to write on and to put some things up there. But before we get started on this tonight, the most obvious thing to say is that in order to really understand and appreciate the connection between Israel's feasts and the corresponding Jehovah compound name that matches it, you first of all need to have a really good grasp on these seven feasts in Israel's calendar year and a better really understanding even than we've had of those seven Jehovah compound names. This demands quite a bit of understanding of what's going on in Israel's program. I'm saying that kind of as a disclaimer to say what we're about to do, don't go away thinking that you've studied this whole thing out, because all we're doing is getting it at least on the table and giving you some passages and some insight as to why. And one of the things you need to realize is that when God began dealing with Israel back there in the Exodus stage, and the very next book is coming up, Leviticus, that God gives Israel a calendar that they have to follow every year. It has seven major feasts on that calendar, and those feasts are organized in a very particular way. They're not just random. And they are organized, their timing throughout the year is all organized and orchestrated by God. And each of these feasts, just like so many things in Israel's program, like the sacrifices and things along those lines, these feasts foreshadow and commemorate and memorialize something, but it's only in shadow. And there's going to be a time in which that shadow meets its substance and it gets completely fulfilled. And there is a goal in mind, and we'll see that goal at the end of all of those feasts. There's a particular aim and goal and objective that God is after as those feasts become met from the foreshadow to the substance and achieve their fullness in Israel's program. And so they themselves provide somewhat of a timeline, if you will, too, the sub-timeline, but all of these things are very, very important, and like I said, I'm going to try and get through all seven of these tonight and just match them up, but and give you at least a little understanding of why they match up the way they do. So if you're going through Israel's program and you're going through Israel's feast, the calendar of feasts, the beginning of those feasts is really marked by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the very first one that gets fulfilled, I'll just put it on the board here, is Passover. And Passover, by the way, one of the things I want you to do, in order to expedite this quickly, there is one book and one writer of Scripture that addresses the first four of these. And the reason is because the last three haven't been fulfilled yet. And that writer is Peter. And I want you to come over to 1 Peter. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and just hold there. 1 Peter chapter 1. The Passover, as probably all of you know, goes all the way back to when God was dealing in those 10 plagues with Egypt, and how that what it foreshadows is in the commemoration and the memorialization and spotlighting of God's Jehovah name. It spotlights his name Jehovah Jireh. God will provide, that's a pretty easy one to grasp, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And there is, this was taught year by year, if you're coming into this timeline and you're coming into this period of time, all these centuries have gone by with Israel year by year by year going through the Passover, the Passover, the Passover, and it just looked forward to and foreshadowed, memorialized a time when Christ himself would be the Passover, when Jehovah Jireh would be fulfilled. And that's what I mean when you have the shadow meeting the substance. And so Passover commemorated and memorialized and foreshadowed the implementation of God's Jehovahness and grace as he who would provide himself as a sacrifice for the sinful predicament the nation had gotten itself into. And the shadow and substance meet at Calvary, at the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Passover, you'll remember, it was commemorated when the death angel passed over. The firstborn were to die, and you had to put the lamb's blood on the side post and the upper doorpost, and it would pass you over. And so Peter is going to be writing. Peter is writing to the remnant of Israel. He's writing, now this is all, you remember, I've made this larger here because we're going to put some stuff in here, but this is running through that 1 year of forbearance and mercy. Peter's writings take place within that period of time, so this is going to be applicable to the members of the remnant that were still alive. God interrupted this dispensation of grace, and so therefore this is going to be very much applicable, especially for those remnant members in that first half of the time of the fifth and final installment, or when the tribulation period takes place. So he's going to address this in a way that he understands in the calendar what has come to fullness. He understands what's left to do, what's left in the calendar to fulfill, and he understands that there are two things that this calendar is driving at. One is the spiritual fitness of an individual member of the remnant of Israel, and secondly, the spiritual fitness of the entire nation of Israel, which would be that little flock in total. So Peter's going to address the fulfillment when he writes of only four of these feasts, because they're the four that have been completely fulfilled. He doesn't address the remaining three that haven't had their fulfillment yet. Come down to chapter 1 and come down to verse 18. Verse 18. He says, First Peter, I want to make sure I'm right before I start reading. All right, 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. By the way, that's all the proof. I mean, there's tons more, but that's all the proof you need to prove that Jesus Christ was God. But was manifested in these last times for you. And then he's going to go on and talk about them. But when he speaks about it here, notice he talks to them about, but with the precious, their redemption came with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot, with a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the Passover lamb. And the remnant of Israel is going to receive perfect redemption. He talks about that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things. They're going to receive perfect redemption from the fulfillment of the Passover feast, coupled with that Jehovah compound name, Jehovah Jireh, and the aspect of his Jehovah name, Jehovah Jireh, is going to be for them just as it was back with Moses, as the death angel passed over those with the blood and accepted, and the acceptable sacrifice over the side posts and upper doorposts of their homes. So too, the remnant is going to receive the substance of this. They're going to receive the full substance of what that Passover feast represented. The remnant out in the Lord's day of wrath, when they're out there, they're going to be passed over. When the remnant is out here in the Lord's day of wrath, that wrath is going to pass over the remnant. They're going to have to go through the day of wrath, but that the wrath itself, just as the death angel passed over them, see, there's the fulfillment. The fulfillment has to do not just with them individually, but it has to do with them nationally, and that they're going to have a national Passover as well take place out there, and they're going to be cared for, protected, and they're going to receive the benefits of Jehovah Jireh in the fullness of that feast of Passover. And so the remnant having received the full substance of what the Passover represented out in the Lord's day of wrath, they'll be passed over by God's wrath. And that tells you, and this should reinforce like crazy, that everything that happened back there in Egypt that we were going over, all of that is a mini picture of what's going to happen out there in the Lord's day of wrath on a much, much grander scale. And so Jehovah Jireh, is the meeting up of the Passover through the Lord Jesus Christ with that Jehovah compound name. All right, the second one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this one takes place immediately after Passover. They're just bang, bang. And it sets forth in shadow form the commemoration of God's Jehovah compound name of Jehovah Rophekah. I am the Lord, I am God that healeth thee. It's that aspect of his Jehovah name that gets lined up with this second of the feasts of Israel, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that you have to realize, you have to make some connections with what unleavened bread is, and then realize the healing that we're talking about here is not a physical type healing, and you'll start to see exactly what's going on here. Peter exhorts the members of the remnant of Israel in his epistle to walk worthy of who they are now as members of the remnant of Israel, and walk in view of the benefits of that redemptive sacrifice that was made when Christ died for them, and that's been bestowed upon him. And when he does, he talks about the fact that they have been healed in a particular way. A disease of sin's dominance within their members. Does this sound familiar? Producing a corrupted capacity to serve the Lord has all been healed. We actually have a very similar thing happen to us through Romans doctrine. We are made dead to sin, alive unto God. They're going to have to be too. They just received, as it were, perfect justification in that Passover and God providing himself, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread tells and teaches the nation Israel, that's not all you need, and that's not all God's going to do. And they're in a position as members of the remnant of Israel with the benefits of that Jehovah Rofecha matching up with the unleavened bread feast, and that feast's foreshadow now sees its substance. They now receive the benefits of that applied to them to honor God and glorify him and walk consistent in the details of their lives with what he's made them to be in Christ. And they're going to do that out there during the final installment, even before they ever get into the kingdom. They're going to be doing that even before it gets established. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and just let's back up from where I was going to be and just grab a couple verses of context. Look at verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I know you can take the strangers and pilgrims issue and apply it across the board, but how much more here? That's where the whole stranger and pilgrim issue really gets amplified. And he talks about their walk. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. This is hearkening all the way back to Deuteronomy 4. And you're supposed to be a light, you're the light of the world and the salt of the earth and a light to the Gentiles. And that remnant is going to have to start being that light even before the kingdom gets itself established. So Peter gives them, as you go on down through the chapter, he's going to give them a list of things that are righteous behavior for them, making them appreciate and understand they're not only redeemed, but they're possessors of a sanctified status before God. There's been a healing that's taken place in connection with sin's dominance in their members and sin's corrupted power in connection with making their members absolutely useless to serve the Lord. And Peter points that out. Look at verse 21. Come down, same chapter, 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Peter brings the entire issue into perfect connection. Jehovah Rofecha, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And that is the fruition of the unleavened bread significance of what that feast signified. And it's the substance, the shadow meeting the substance, which again took place at Calvary when Christ died as that perfect sacrifice. So once again, they become beneficiaries of Jehovah Rofecha, the poisoning disease of sin, and sin's dominance in their members has now been dealt with. And this is not a physical healing being talked about. It has to do with their sanctified position. And that's exactly what the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated. What is leaven typified? Leaven is a type of sin. And when that feast was going to be, was coming around, they would search their houses. They would go through the entire house. They'd look in every nook and cranny. They'd open every drawer and every cupboard that they had to find that there couldn't be one speck of leaven in their house. Once again, drilling home the issue and typifying the issue of God sanctifying you as a vessel that is clean and holy unto his service. And so they did a complete, almost military style inspection of their homes to make sure no leaven was in their house. And by the way, when we get to it, our Apostle Paul uses this very thing, this very feast of Israel, as an example of us over in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and through 8. And when we get there, that's one of those things that can cause some grace believers' knees to knock together, because Paul's going to come along and say, keep the feast. Oh, I didn't think we were under Israel's program. Well, believe me, if you follow along with him contextually and you've been through Romans, you know he is not talking about you being under a Jewish feast. There is something else going on, and the Corinthians need to have this hammered home to them, and no better way to do that than the way God has the Apostle Paul do it with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's that again. I love that, and I'm not afraid of that at all. I love that because that shows us that those things were written for our learning, and I absolutely detest this dispensational isolationism that's going on, where you can't have anything said by Paul that would even smack of the law. Well, you're going to have problems, and we're not under the law at all. But anyway, I'm not going to get off track on that. So that's unleavened bread. The shadow meeting the substance, Jehovah Rophecha, I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now we've got an individual who has the benefits of those two feasts, and now we can do something even more with him. And so the next feast on Israel's calendar would be the Feast of First Fruits. First Fruits. And again, I hearken you back to what I said in the first 3 or 4 minutes of class tonight. If you don't know what the Feast of First Fruits was about, I'll tell you what, David Bush's book on Appointed is really good on all this stuff. Really good. Or you can get Keith's study on a survey of Israel's calendar, which is really good on all of that. So you've got First Fruits, and it foreshadows and it commemorates the Jehovah Shalom aspect of God's Jehovah name, God our peace. Why is that the substance of the foreshadowing of the Feast of First Fruits, that God is going to be our peace? Well, again, this is something that we will see right here in 1 Peter. The Feast of First Fruits sets forth in a shadow foreshadowing form the issue of the beginning of the destruction of death. And death is going to be destroyed in a progressive manner. And this is the destruction of death by Christ's, let me use a term just the opposite of that, by Christ's birth from the dead, so to speak, and the commencement of a harvest that's going to take place, like first fruits, a harvest of resurrections is going to take place. And the need to understand what the first fruits feast was all about, what the resurrection issue is all about, and the harvest of resurrections. Even our Apostle Paul will teach us this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he'll teach in there he has reason to have to go over the entirety of the resurrections. All of them. There's several resurrections. And he goes over the doctrine of the resurrections. And as he does that, he's going to present Jesus Christ fulfilling the mandates of the Davidic covenant. And one of the things that comes out of that is the final destruction of death. And in talking about that and the order of the resurrections, Paul actually uses the expression, we're not going to go look at it because I want to get this all in. He actually uses the expression, Christ, the first fruits. You know, you can't understand Paul unless you understand the rest of the Bible. Chris sent me something really interesting that he connected together too. And doesn't that goes, he said, this makes sense out of a passage in Ephesians. Yeah, it makes more sense out of it. Something sitting back in Esther makes something that's said in Ephesians make a lot more sense, and or see it even in more detail and that kind of thing. So it's not to be feared. Don't be afraid of the Old Testament. We're not Old Testament phobic. Christ the first fruits. There's resurrections that he's going to harvest the folks who have died in their resurrections. And Paul sees the resurrections just like that. He sees it like a harvest of victory. It's part of the victory of Christ conquering the power of death and hell. And Christ is the first fruits in connection with that by his resurrection. That's why the first fruits find their fulfillment in the substance of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So you got his death, his burial, his resurrection. And there is the connection with Jehovah Shalom may at first be a little fuzzy, but it won't be when you realize by Christ fulfilling the first fruits issue, his resurrection provides for the peace that now exists between God and us. It's one of the first things you're taught there by Paul once he concludes the issue of how we were justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And he immediately begins in chapter 5 of Romans confronting us with the fact that there is no more enmity or enemy status between us and God. We are now at peace with him. And then we find that peace covers far more than just peace with God. It also is inclusive of a peace of God that we can operate upon, a very powerful peace that we can operate upon. And this is part and parcel of our understanding of our resurrection and the resurrection that death now that separated us, that death has been destroyed. And so as Jehovah Shalom, God is going to be the peace giver. And based upon our identification with Christ's resurrection and the first fruits, death's power has no claim on you or me. And those of us who have believed in the gospel of Christ have peace with God forever. But this also is a very important matter for the remnant of Israel and for what their feast signified. Come down to chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Chapter 3. And come all the way down to verse 18. Peter extols this issue of the fulfilling of the first fruits matching up with look at verse 18. He says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." He can't do that if we're in enemy status. "Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water." In connection with that's all being stated there by Peter in connection with the Lord's absolute victory over death. It's to be understood that Christ's resurrection, his victory over death, provides for an understanding and the existence of peace between the remnant of Israel and God in all its facets. And that's something they're going to have to, they operated on for a while before God brought in this dispensation of grace, that they're going to have to operate upon that out there. They're going to have to operate upon God's peace, and not only the fact that they have peace with God, which is going to try to be demonstrated they do not have by false doctrine, but that also they can actually do what the 23rd Psalm says. When they're out there in that fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, they are walking in the shadow of death. Like Psalm 23 says, "And there will be no reason to fear. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil." There's no reason to fear. Instead of fear, the only thing that you can replace fear with is peace. And they are going to peaceably walk through that valley because they are beneficiaries of the first fruits. They know that even if they should die out there, it's fascinating. They're going to not fear. They'll be at peace. Why? Because they are beneficiaries of Jehovah Shalom. And even if they were to die and they were to be martyred and killed, they know, some of them will realize it's not going to be long at all before the end of the Lord's day is here. It'll be a very short amount of time. And right here at the end, that those who were martyred or died are going to get a resurrection. They're going to be resurrected. And again, that's making connections. They'll just simply be resurrected. Christ has provided their peace. He's fulfilled the first fruits and conquered death. And we're going to be resurrected, and we will go right into the kingdom with great reward. All right. The next one. The fourth one on Israel's calendar is Pentecost itself. Pentecost. Let's see what I want to do here, because there's another passage here in 1 Peter I want to look at, but I'm going to flip over there. But you can jot this down in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1. You should be very familiar with this passage. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And then you've got the sound of heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and they're going to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is going to be involved in this. Now watch this. All right, Pentecost. By the way, why is it called Pentecost? It's what? 50 days after Passover. So that's why these first four are kind of grouped together. And so you come to that time of Pentecost. Pentecost, the reason I read that passage in Acts 2, verse 1, my understanding is that terminology God uses there is very critical. It's not just something to be looked over. When it is fully come, he's not just talking about a calendar date. But the fully come matter is, my understanding, is that all four of those feasts now, everything that they shadowed has now met the substance and they are fulfilled. And God is doing this in an orderly fashion because there is a particular matter that he's looking for at the end of the fulfillment of them. But those four are done. They've all been fulfilled. Their substance and shadow have met. And they're fulfilled. So this feast of Pentecost foreshadows and commemorates the Jehovah Ra'ah concept or aspect of God's Jehovah name. I am your shepherd. I am your shepherd. Now why? Why do those two go together? Well, Pentecost, like first fruits, was also a harvest issue. And it has a harvest issue in view. And a harvest now of people, or a harvest of the remnant, gets underway. That's what was foreshadowing this all through the centuries in Israel's calendar year, that Pentecost would foreshadow this harvest of the righteous remnant of Israel and the benefits they would receive from the Lord as their shepherd. From that time on, they're going to be... Jesus himself called them the little flock. And they would, from this time on, be cared for by their shepherd, their good shepherd, as John presents him. From all the attempts, there's going to be attempts to scatter them. There's going to be attempts to intimidate them. There's going to be attempts to persecute them. There's going to be attempts to destroy them. And their only hope, they're like poor little sheep who have no defense mechanism whatsoever, is to have a good shepherd who can ward all those things off. And that's why these two match up. The particular aspect of the Godhead entrusted with this responsibility, though, of shepherding them, is going to be entrusted by and be the responsibility given to God the Holy Spirit. That's why in Acts 2 they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. We are never baptized with the Holy Ghost. We're baptized by the Holy Ghost into Christ. The Holy Ghost, they were baptized with the Holy Ghost and received power from on high. And that has a special beneficial ministry from the Holy Spirit in that manner. And it's going to be a matter of, you've got to remember, this all connects. There's so much. This is like pointing out one strand of DNA in a body. This connects with a whole bunch of stuff. Good Bible word stuff. Highly doctrinal terminology. And this whole thing, it connects back to why Jesus said what he did to the disciples in preparation for the fullness of Pentecost to come. And one of the things, it's very obvious, even on our chart, Jesus isn't going to be there physically. So the Holy Ghost is going to provide a very beneficial ministry in a very specific manner. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. Come back to chapter 2. Now there was a verse, that passage we were reading, but I stopped before the last verse because it applies to this one. Look at the last verse of 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." And it's the Holy Ghost that's going to be providing for their shepherding and for their bishoping, which I'm sure isn't a word, issue, because the Lord Jesus Christ simply isn't physically on the earth at this time. The year of forbearance and mercy, in the time of the year of forbearance and mercy, he's not on this earth with this, because right there in Acts chapter 1, Christ is ascended. So he's not here at this time. He's not going to be here in the first half of this or in most of the second half of this. It's only at the very end of this time that you have what's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, are they going to be left in a lurch out there, especially out there in the Lord's day of wrath? No. God's going to be their shepherd. And in specific, it's going to be the Holy Ghost that's going to be doing that. And folks, that's why you have all that information sitting back there in John chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16, where the Lord teaches the disciples, what does he call the Holy Ghost? The Comforter. Which matches up again with the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. See? You get the idea that next to nobody understands what the 23rd Psalm is about. And I'm not trying to say I'm any big deal, but that's such a good example of just a passage of Scripture taking such a beating that there's no real truth in anything anybody teaches about it anymore, because they haven't paid any attention to what it's there for. As a matter of fact, the 23rd Psalm beautifully can be divided into the first and second half of that psalm, focuses upon the first half of the tribulation period, and the second half of that psalm will focus on the second half of it. There's a lot of great stuff about that we've, like I say, that's just the kind of scratching the surface. So the provision for Israel's righteous shepherding issue began back on the day of Pentecost, and the shepherding concept of Jehovah Ra'ah began. The harvest of that little flock began. And it's just a beautiful thing to understand and appreciate, not only as that short year of forbearance and mercy is over, but as they're going to exist out there during the Lord's day of wrath. All right, so there's the first four. There's three left. Now, as far as God's program with Israel is concerned, these first four, as we noted there in Acts 2:1, have fully come. Shadow and substance have now met together. And what remains for God's program with Israel is that fifth and final installment of their fifth course of punishment. And it's during that time that the remaining three feasts on Israel's calendar will have their shadow and substance meet together. And if you pay attention, again, we don't have time to do this, to how God arranged Israel's calendar, you'll find that you get those first four feasts. They kind of click off fairly close together, by comparison anyway. Then there is a gap. There's a span of time in Israel's calendar between Pentecost and the next feast, which is going to be the Feast of Trumpets. Even on the actual calendar, there's quite a gap in time. And then when Trumpets does take place, you have it and the last two, those last three, all take place in 1 month, in the seventh month. And they happen just bam, 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 one right after the other, rapid fire. And that's done by design. That gap of time represents that fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And so it's during that time of the tribulation period that you have that kind of gap take place. And the last three feasts are going to have their shadow meet their substance in rapid fire succession at the end. It's going to be at the end of this period of time. And they're going to be indicative of the great and terrible day of the Lord. They're going to have their shadow and substance meet in rapid fire at the very end of the fifth installment as Christ comes back and has his day, that great and terrible day of the Lord. And at that time, Israel, the little flock remnant, will receive the benefits of the last three feasts being fulfilled. So I said the fifth one, let's put it on the board, trumpets. And this foreshadows and commemorates the issue of Jehovah Nissi. That's right, Jehovah Nissi. And this is the issue of God's Jehovah name, that aspect is spotlighted, that he is their conquering hero. As the tribulation period comes to a close, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come down into the heavenly realm of the second heaven, right? Where the sun, the moon, the stars, all that, the second heaven. He's going to come down into the second heaven, and he's going to orchestrate. Right now, I think one of the things that our relatives and our loved ones get to the privilege of watching is watching him drill with the Archangel Michael and Gabriel and get all of this prepared. The preparation is going on and going on, and he's going to come into the second heaven, and he's going to orchestrate all the judgments as you read through the book of the Revelation, and the pouring out of those judgments that come from the heavens. There's going to be almost a, in far greater way, those 10 plagues all of a sudden happening again on the earth. And you're going to have hail fire come down from heaven and all of this kind of thing. Only it's not going to be little pea size. It'll be like 130-pound hail balls hitting you in the head. So that's during that great and terrible day of the Lord. And Christ will orchestrate those judgments with the angels. And as he talked about in Matthew 24, and he's going to come back with all of them, and he's going to have his great and terrible day, and Christ personally comes to the earth, and that's when he comes down and takes his flight path that Habakkuk and many other places looks at, and he personally does war and vanquishes Israel's enemies in totality. And that's why when he does that, he is described the way he is by John over in the book of the Revelation. Come over to Revelation chapter 19. Come over to Revelation chapter 19. It's a passage I know you've heard many times, so it's not going to be a surprise, but it's good to get the eye on it. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, Revelation 19 and verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him. He's orchestrated all of this. Now they're following upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jehovah Nissi. He's going to be in his resplendent military garb as a conquering hero. And then as he comes back and he does those things, he's the Feast of Trumpets is designed to, as those trumpets did in the feasts of long ago, they sounded the battle alarm. They were blown to sound the battle alarm and provide for the regathering of the remnant of Israel to follow the Lord, or actually not the regathering, but the regathered remnant to now follow the Lord in his succession into the promised land as that conquering hero and into the kingdom that he has prepared for them. And so it's just tremendous, tremendous issues going on there with the Feast of Trumpets as it fulfills itself in Jehovah Nissi. All right. That leads us to the next one that happens in quick succession. Let me take the arrow off of there. The Day of Atonement. This is a one-day affair, the Day of Atonement. One day a year, the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies. He had to have the blood and apply the blood exactly as he should. If he muffed that up at all, he would instantly be put to death. And an entire nation, this is a national matter, the entire nation held their breath to see that God would atone. Just the atonement was just a one-year credit card. It expired every year. And so the Day of Atonement is foreshadowed in the implementing of God's name as Jehovah Zidkenu, God our, I am your righteousness, God our righteousness. The Day of Atonement was that once a year atonement for the nation of Israel. The nation, it was a national atonement. It provided for the yearly reconciliation. Can you imagine in the United States if we had something like that? And you didn't have to wait 3 or 4 days to see what the outcome was. You knew immediately. If you heard the tinkle, tinkle, tinkle of those little bells around his garb in there, we're good. But if there was just a flash of light and a pile of ashes, we're in big trouble. Send the next guy. So, but it was just this national yearly atonement that was provided for by God, and it was provided a yearly reconciling, a reconciliation of the nation of God, and all the benefits of God's righteousness graciously given to them. And I'm not going to do this because we've got to finish tonight. But jot down, if you want to, you can go to Hebrews, especially chapter 9, verse 11 and following there, and you can find the writer of Hebrews talking about the Day of Atonement issue, that was all done with blood of the animals, but now with the blood of Christ having been presented in the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement can have its fulfillment. The substance now, what Christ provided on the cross, what he did in the Holy of Holies when he ascended, all of that now can come to its fulfillment on the Day of Atonement, in which national Israel is going to receive their righteousness, not based upon their own merit and works, but based upon who God is as Jehovah Zidkenu. I'll be your righteousness and give it to you based upon my grace. And so those feasts actually go, remember back here in these first couple, we were talking about kind of the personal, individual justification, sanctification, or righteousness issue, righteousness and holiness. And what we're getting out here now is the national righteousness and holiness. And so that's one of the things to also keep in mind. The national benefits of God's righteousness is what this one is going to focus on the Day of Atonement, and why Jehovah Zidkenu is such a big deal there, because of the national righteousness that they need and have to have in order for God to use them as a nation to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham and the covenant he entered into with Abraham. So God graciously, his righteousness is graciously given to them. When Christ comes back and reigns in Israel as their righteous king, all of that is going to be completely fulfilled. Well, that takes us to the last one, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles. And Tabernacles is the foreshadowing and implementation of course, the final Jehovah compound name of God, Jehovah Shammah. I am there. I, the Lord, will be with you there. And the shadow meets the substance for the Feast of Tabernacles when the kingdom gets established. And so Christ comes back and has his great and terrible day. The Feast of Trumpets gets fulfilled with Jehovah's Nissi, I am your conquering hero. The remnant nation of Israel receives their permanent atonement of Jehovah's Zidkenu, of the righteousness they need to have as a nation. And therefore God can now tabernacle among them, and as he takes his seat on the throne and he becomes physically present in their midst, Jehovah Shammah now is the substance that has met that shadow. And boy, that feast has a lot of marvelous details to it, because it is unique among all of these feasts. It's the only feast that has two Sabbaths in it, one at the beginning and one at the end, the second Sabbath after the first, and it just commemorates the time when God was going to establish his kingdom on this earth on the second Sabbath after creation. But he's delayed it now until this time, and now it'll be completely and totally fulfilled. So God will dwell among them, and he's going to dwell among them in perfect peace, and they with him in the promised kingdom. And what better way to end this than right where we are? You're in Revelation, the book of the Revelation. Come to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. The very first three verses, when all of this calendar now is done, and Jehovah Shammah, that compound name now, they are receiving the benefits of. This is what can be said about the nation Israel then. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the bride of Christ. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacles of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and there be their God. Again and again reiterating Jehovah Shammah, right there. And when all of that is said and done, not counting or thinking about this dispensation of grace at all, because it has an entirely different aim and goal and objective, the heavenly realm. But when Israel's calendar can be said at the seventh feast, when tabernacles is fully come, Israel, both personally as members of the remnant and as a nation as a whole, watch this, will be spiritually fit. Israel is now, finally, spiritually fit for God's useful purpose in the full, complete repossessing of this earth from Satan and his cohorts. Huh? It was a long, hard trip to get there. Yeah.
There was no more sea.
Yeah. I'm still running over some things in my mind on that. So I'm going to hold off saying. But that's the calendar of feasts and the fulfillment, the connection of the Jehovah compound names. So God's doing a lot of things behind the scenes when he does these things. It's just amazing to see that some of the details of what he does. All right. Well, I'm surprised at myself that I actually got it all in. Yeah, thanks. Huh? No, they... Normally, the Jehovah Compound names, they're recognized in seminary, but most of them get thrown into a much larger list of names. And with just some very scant, you know, recognition, they don't match them up with these that I know of, anyway. I've never found it in any... I've read seven. The eighth volume is an index, but I've read seven volumes of Schaeffer's Systematic Theology over my lifetime, and I've never found him even address it. So, again, it's just having to pay attention to what God's doing in his program with Israel. And it kind of shows you, and I hope it underscores for you how woefully shallow most people's understanding of it is. And it's sad because, especially among grace folks who rightly divide the word of truth, it's so sad because they're missing out on an awful lot of doctrinal things that Paul teaches us that has connections back there and that can help us understand, appreciate it far better than just trying to avoid it. So, but no, I don't know of anybody making all these connections and everything. Maybe they do. There may be some seminary somewhere or Bible Institute or something that does, but I don't know of it. Everything I've ever learned that's right, I've had to learn it outside of Bible study, or Bible Institute, Bible College, or Bible Seminary. So whatever truth I know in spite of them, not because of them. That's my two cents. But, and it's a great thing to go over just as an example of how God doesn't just throw stuff around randomly. And so that anybody can take portions of God's word and point them out to me and say, well, here's a list or here's a number of things. What is God doing here? And I may not be able to answer it because I haven't studied it out yet. But I do know this, it's not random. And so let's have the fun of making the discovery, but we'll discover that. Yeah.
It's interesting that the Feast of the Tabernacles is kept through the millennium. And this, in Revelation 21, with the city coming down, was after the 1,000 years, is my understanding.
Yeah, yeah.
Jesus Christ who will be there.
Right.
At the beginning.
Right,
so
this is... Right, and that points up another thing I've been learning, and I'm not saying I've learned it well yet, but that whole millennial kingdom aspect of it has a progression to it. There's a progressive development. Things aren't just done like that, but there's a progression to it. So there is that matter too. There's something else that ran through my head there real quick, and I was going to say something, but now I can't remember what it was. Oh, I know. Something Keith pointed out to give you, I've talked to Chris about it. Keith did one of these in passing things, by the way. He said, if you pay attention to the Gospel of John, there are seven major miracles that John records of Christ performing. And Keith said, if you'll pay attention, and I haven't searched this out yet, I have on one or two of them, but he said, if you'll pay attention to the particular feast that was going on when that miracle took place, it matches with a Jehovah Compound name. And he is, I've got like the one that I told you about when the guy was wanted to get in the water when the water was troubled and everything, and Jesus healed him. That was right around the day of, or the Feast of Tabernacles. You don't have to go there. I am here. He was doing far more than just healing people. He was teaching them and trying to embody and bring their understanding up to speed as to what in the world is going on. But all anybody sees is, sadly today, even Christians, all they see is God healed him, and I need my healing. I've got a sore back. I need God to heal that thing. All right, so maybe you can have fun with those and see about, if you discover a match, come and let me know about it, because I'm studying for you right now, and that's one of those back burner things. I can't study for myself. Too much time. All right. Anything else? Well, hopefully that was helpful, and we will stop right there. And guess what? Beginning on Sunday morning, we're going to move to Leviticus and start talking about the five courses of punishment. And we'll start there on Sunday. So let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your matchless wisdom. And we see these things and just are in awe of what you plan and what you execute and the way you do things, to be able to extol the fact that we are nothing without you, and we would never be anything but deserving of hell and the lake of fire without your grace and without your Jehovahness. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, for writing your book with such accuracy and meaning and depth, and we just love to plumb it and find more and more of your word and its meaning for each one of us. It makes it so that the dew of our youth is always there. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary, and for all you have made us to be in Christ tonight. And we pray for wisdom as we handle your word, and that we always do so mindful of rightly dividing it, of where you are on your timeline when we deal with your word, and of the great doctrine that your words can have upon us to change us into the image of Christ forever. We again thank you for these things. We pray once again for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.